All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
This is lecture 9, and we're still in the sub-unit asking the question whether God is the author of sin. And again, we said that question's ambiguous. It admits of different interpretations. Does it mean God created sin, created men sinful? Does it mean God ordained sin? Does it mean God somehow disposes men to sin in time through providence? And we've answered the first two interpretations. We're dealing with this, I guess you could say, the third one today, although it follows closely on the heels of the question of whether God ordained sin. We said that God did ordain sin, and then we tried to explain how His ordination, though, was consistent with human liberty. And I'll quickly review that momentarily, then get into the lecture. But let me go ahead and pray for us this morning. Lord, we come to you again this morning and thank you for the privilege of being able to gather like this and to discuss freely these things. I pray, Lord, that you would guide our minds, that you would give us a desire to understand you as you revealed yourself to us, not as we would have you to be. I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of thought, help me to work through my outline, and I ask that you would just strengthen all of our faith, that we would be confident, that we would be bold, that we would be lights amidst those that you've placed us in or around, and that we would be able to articulate your goodness, your justice, your power to them, and to give a reason for our hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we asked whether God ordained sin. We said yes. We explained how that's so. And the chief question, of course, whenever you say that God ordains sin, or in other words, predetermines ahead of time that we will sin, the logical question is, how is that consistent with our liberty? How can we still be responsible? And I tried to explain the nature of human freedom, free agency, last week. Just by way of review, we said that freedom does not consist in the ability to do otherwise, and we critiqued that concept. We showed it's inconsistent. It's inherently inconsistent, internally inconsistent. It's also against the teaching of Scripture, which says that for any given thing we've done, it was planned out ahead of time. The chief point, though, in reconciling this so that we don't have to go back into all the details, is that there's no inconsistency between certainty and liberty. When we say that God ordains how we shall act, how we shall exert ourselves, our power of acting, we mean first and foremost that He will render it certain that we act in a given way. Okay? The question is whether there's any inconsistency between certainty, the certainty that we shall act in a given way, and liberty. And we said no. In fact, we constantly assume that, more or less from our standpoint, even though we're not omniscient, we assume that we can predict one another's actions in certain contexts with something like certainty, virtual certainty. Here's another example. Just recently in our school, we had a vote on the mascot, and a number of names were submitted. One of them was the Fighting Exegetes. The Fighting Exegetes. And there was a small group of people who really thought that would be a fun mascot name. All of the names, we reduced it down to half a dozen or so, were submitted to the board. The board had to effectively choose one of these that the students had voted on. I knew with virtual certainty that they were not going to accept the Fighting Exegetes as a mascot. Okay, but is it philosophically possible that they might have had a weird sense of humor that day and accepted that? Yes, but come on. With virtual certainty, I knew. Did that mean there was no liberty on their part in rejecting the Fighting Exegetes as a name for our school? And I could go on and on. We covered examples. There's no inconsistency between certainty and liberty. What is liberty? What is necessary for liberty? Simply that we originate our own actions according to our own desires. That simple. Do we originate our own actions from the spontaneity of our own disposition, our desires? Yes. And do we have the power to act on our desires? Absolutely. So for any given sin that I perform, could I have done otherwise? Yes, if I wanted to. Okay?
It's cutting in and out.
Okay.
Sorry.
Do you want me to stop?
No, keep going.
Okay. For if I decide to pull a trigger and perform a murder, the question is, could I have done otherwise? Yes, if I wanted to. There's nothing keeping me from refraining from that sin except for my own disposition, my own desires. The fact that I end up pulling the trigger, though, if I do, means that that's what I wanted to do, and I acted freely according to my own desires. Okay, I want to back up here and mention something that I started out with last time. I said, if you're going to say that foreordination destroys human liberty, you have two routes you can take. One is to define liberty in such a way to where certainty is not consistent with it. What notion of liberty would that be? It would be the contra-causal notion, which we rejected. The other route, though, is to say that there's something in the nature of, on God's side, okay, in the nature of foreordination and the way He works this out in providence, that destroys human liberty, even as we've defined it, which is a soft determinant. Is it still not working? Okay. Thanks. If you accept a soft determinist view of human liberty, as I've articulated, you still have to explain, what is it that God does in providence that guarantees that we act according to desires in a certain context at a certain time? God's still playing a part here in providence. We said providence is the temporal outworking of God's eternal decree. And even as we're speaking right now, and time's unfolding before us, God is sustaining us, acting in the world, actively involved in the world. What is He doing on His end that guarantees that we act according to His plan? We, as Calvinists, need to be able to articulate an explanation without presuming to say that we've got it down, without presuming to say that we're inside the mind of God and we know what it's like for God to control His creation. We don't have to necessarily know that exactly. All we have to be able to do is come up with a coherent, possible explanation, something that, you know, some good models of thinking or analogies that help us to make sense of how God could infallibly guarantee that we act in a given way, but without destroying our freedom. And I'm going to try to do that today. If you look at your outline here, late again. I'm going to have to skip some stuff. If you look at your outline, the objector has three options. They could say, I think you have this in your outline, the A, B, and C premises. Okay. If God's decree destroys human freedom, it is either by means of the decree itself, the certainty of the action decreed, or the manner by which God guarantees that action. Okay, those are the three options. But it can't be in the decree itself. Because, for instance, if I purpose to go home today and put a patio in my backyard, the mere purposing of that right now doesn't create a patio. It doesn't do anything. Okay, I have to act out that purpose. Nor is it in the certainty of the action for reasons that we've already stated. There's no inconsistency between certainty and liberty. So it's got to be in the mode or manner by which God brings these things to pass. That's where the opponent has to focus. He has to be able to explain what it is that God does in providence that ruins, destroys, undermines our free agency. And as Calvinists, what we need to do is be able to explain why that doesn't happen, that there is no destruction of our liberty in God's providence. In other words, we have to explain how God preserves our secondary causality.
What does that mean?
Let me reread the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point. It's so well said. I've quoted it several times, but I'll do it again. This is in chapter 3, articles 1, he says, and 2, I believe. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as there neither to... so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What do they mean by secondary causes? Second causes, they mean that in the created order, there are two kinds of causes or causal orders. There are impersonal causes, what we might call the laws of nature, the properties, whatever they might be inherent in the physical order. We're going to talk about that when we get to the discussion of natural evil and how God governs nature. The other is personal causes, spiritual causes. The first would be impersonal and material. The second are personal and spiritual. Okay? We are free agents. We act spontaneously. We originate our own actions. That's a real form of causality in the world. It's a secondary causality. God does not obliterate that. He works through it. It's upheld. Okay, so we want to explain, in other words, how is God's providence consistent with our secondary causality as spiritual beings, free spiritual beings? How does He work upon us, control us, determine us to act freely? If you look at the, I guess it's point four maybe in your outline. My outline's a little bit different. It says propositions to be avoided. There are two extremes here that we need to avoid, that we need to steer course between. The one is what theologians call the doctrine of bare permission. You see that expression, bare permission, going back to, I believe, Aquinas. It's used by the Reformers. Bare permission is any doctrine of God's relationship to human actions which denies that God is actively and comprehensively involved in each and every act of ours. Okay? Bare permission means, in other words, that God somehow waits for us to act, waits for us to exert our will, and then reacts to it. Okay? So He's not actively, concurrently, simultaneously involved in what we do, making sure that we do what He's planned. God, rather, waits for us to act, and then He reacts. And He tries to control human life reactively, like a super champion chess player, waiting for us to make a move, then He makes His counter move. Okay? There's a Socinian version of this and an Arminian version of this. For the sake of time, since we got started late, I'm going to skip critiquing those and trust that you agree with me in saying that we can't accept that. And I think I've already pretty much refuted that when we dealt with Socinianism and Arminianism. By the way, if you're talking with an Arminian, I think it's rhetorically effective if you could get that brother to understand that their view of providence is really no different in the final analysis from deism. Deism, which has a deity, a god, a creator, throwing us out upon the world and letting us do our own thing. The Arminians know deist, but by implication, I think that if you can guide the conversation to help him try to figure out how is his view different from the deist, it will be an effective way of trying to get him to embrace a biblical view of providence. Because it's extremely hard for him to avoid being driven to the deistic camp. Historically, by the way, as a little side note, if you look at the development of more liberal theology in modern Western thought, it often proceeds from this low view of God's providence. Okay. Another problem, though, with this bare permission idea is that it doesn't at all account for all of the texts which make God actively involved in the sins of men. We're told in numerous texts, I was going to go through them, there's just so many, though. We're told in many cases that God sends evil spirits. In 1 Kings 22, He sends an evil spirit. In Isaiah, we're told that He sends a spirit of terror. We're told that the evil spirit that troubled Saul was from the Lord. And there are numerous other cases like this. He's actively sending these evil spirits, demonic activity, leading to our deception, leading to our confusion. We're told in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, that he will send a strong delusion, God that is, will send a strong delusion that men believe a lie. That's not bare permission there. Of course, we're told as well that God hardens men's hearts. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He hardens the hearts of the Egyptians as a whole, so that they will not let his people go. That's not bare permission. That's God actively involved in the sins of men for his sovereign purposes. And there are many other examples like this. We're going to have to try to explain how God does this, how God hardens hearts and incites men to sin, and we'll do that later. But the fact is, bare permission, the theology of bare permission does not account for those texts. We have to come to terms with them. The other extreme is what's known as the doctrine of physical concursus. This extreme is held by some of the Thomist theologians following Thomas Aquinas, who, by the way, had a very, very high view of God's sovereignty, interestingly. The modern Catholic is at odds with Thomas Aquinas when it comes to much theology, especially this Aquinas' high view of God. It was popular, though, among the Dominicans who followed Thomas, and many Calvinistic reformers as well. Dabney explains this doctrine as follows. He says, referring to the Dominicans and the Calvinists and others who have held to this, he said, they felt themselves constrained in order to uphold the efficiency and certainty of God's control over the evil acts of his creatures, to teach their doctrine of the physical concursus of God in all such acts, as well as in evil acts, as well as in all good acts and physical causes. This is not merely God's sustenance of the being and capacities of creatures, not merely a moral influence by truths or motives providentially set before them, not merely an infusion of a general power of acting to which the creature gives a specific direction by his choice alone in each individual act, but in addition to all this, it is a direct, immediate, physical energizing of the active power of the creature, disposing and predetermining it efficaciously to the specific act, and also enabling it thereto, and so passing over with the agency of the creature into the action. Archibald Hodge gives a description of it where he divides it, physical concursus, into previous concursus and simultaneous. By the way, these are scholastic distinctions. In the 17th century, there was what's called the scholastic Protestant movement, where a number of Protestant theologians, especially in the Reformed camp, wanted to define everything, explain everything. And there's much to be learned from these guys, a lot of brilliant insights, but they tended to be rationalistic in some cases, to where they wanted to explain things that really should be left to mystery. And so they come up with all these fine distinctions, splitting hair upon hair upon hair. And this is a case in point. Hodge says, previous concursus, Hodge does not hold to this view, neither does Dabney, he's just explaining it. Previous concursus is that act of God wherein, by flowing into causes and their principles, he excites his creatures to act and determines them to perform one action rather than another. Simultaneous is the influence of God upon the creature, continued and considered as carried over into their act. The idea here is that God is so radically involved in causing us efficaciously to act that, for all intents and purposes, there doesn't seem to be anything left on our end that's going into the act. When you look at their descriptions, one is left wondering, so is there any human personality left over, or is this just God acting through us? The problem with this doctrine is that it does strip away the human agent. In the 17th century, there was a doctrine known as occasionalism. Because of Descartes, there was a new paradigm of nature which viewed nature as a machine. And man was part of that machine insofar as he was a body. Okay? So, both physics as we think of it, balls in motion, and even the human body is one big machine. It's all deterministic. And Descartes wanted to make room for the person, the freedom of the person. And so he came up with this, what's now called Cartesian dualism, where there's this spiritual substance that's somehow connected with this completely physical body. And his view of the physical order made it extremely difficult to figure out how we as spiritual beings could be in any way controlling our bodies. If the body is just a machine, how do we interject into that machine without breaking it, right? I mean, if I decide to pick something up, am I, as a spiritual agent, really doing something to the machine? This didn't make much sense. As a result of embracing this Cartesian philosophy, many theologians in the 17th century developed the doctrine of occasionalism. The idea was, as spiritual beings, we intend to do something. I intend to pick up the cup. I intend to start speaking to you about occasionalism or whatever it might be. And that is the occasion, my intention, which is a spiritual thing, mental thing, my intention of doing something is the occasion for God to do it by my body. So God is the only real causal force in the physical world. We intend to do something, and then God's really the one who does it. Our intentions occasion His action in the physical order. Now, I'm not going to critique that. I think that just the theory itself on the face of it is absurd, and you should find it unacceptable. There are a lot of other problems with it. But this doctrine of physical concursus really does play into, or leads to, occasionalism. If not worse, it leads really to pantheism. When I cited the Westminster Confession of Faith earlier, that article there is designed in part to refute pantheism. It's trying to uphold the reality of secondary causality in the world. And any theology which, in its zeal to preserve God's sovereignty, makes God so active, so intimately involved in our actions, to where you can't make sense of what's left over on our end, there's no agent left, that is an unacceptable theology. It's a pantheism. It obliterates the human personality. Plus, why, if you would grant that God is somehow directly responsible for all these things that come to pass, I mean directly, immediately, the efficient cause of it, what about our intentions? How can you allow for our intentions to be self-originating? If you hold to physical concursus, in other words, I don't see how you can consistently say that we originate our own intentions. God must be the cause, direct, immediate cause of that as well, which is, again, pantheism. All right, so we want to avoid deism on the one hand and pantheism on the other. To do this, the two things that we have to affirm, the only two things we have to affirm, is that God keeps us in existence at every given moment, and He supplies us with the power by which we act. But as far as the actual exertion of that power, the decision to exert my power, that is from me. I originate it. I'm the fountain of action. And there's an ultimate mystery there. There's an interface between human agency and divine agency. We can't ultimately touch the thing. We can't figure it out. In fact, I don't even know. I mean, in all honesty, do you guys know how you originate your actions? Can you explain that to me? Can you give me some nice crisp definitions of how you will to reach for something? I know it happens, though. It's clear to me that it happens. I originate my own actions. I don't know how it happens. So how then am I supposed to explain how God interacts with this? I don't even understand it in my own breast, right? So there's a mystery here. But that's no problem. We should expect that when we're dealing with an infinite God relating to His creatures. But if God does sustain us in existence and supplies us with the power by which we act, then we also have to grant that God is in total control, regulating our actions. In the same way that if we think of a lamp as a free agent, okay, if a lamp were free to turn itself on and off and to dim itself or whatever it might be, that lamp could do nothing unless it was receiving a supply of electricity, right? And it's the same idea here in a sense. We could not lift a finger unless God were providing us not only with just bare existence, but also the power to lift that finger. And so because he is at any given moment supplying us with that power to act, he can shut it off. He can kill the electricity, as it were, at any one point. So he is controlling, at least in that negative sense, our actions by supplying us with the power to act, keeping us in existence. In him we live and move and have our being. That's what we as Calvinists have to be willing to affirm. But not physical concursus. All right. With those points out of the way, I want to get into this question of permissive will. We speak about God permitting us to sin. What does that mean? By permit here, we don't have the moral sense of the word in mind, that we may do things. Because the whole question is here, what is meant when we say that God permits us to do what he's prohibited, right? The permission here is providential permission. It's God's will not to hinder us. See, at any given time, God could hinder us from acting, from exerting our will in a given way. He could thwart us. So by providential permission, we mean God's will simply not to hinder us from acting. And it's an active permission. It's not a passive permission. Here's another analogy that might help. Think about two fathers in relation to two sons, their sons, respective sons. One father is a good, vigilant father who's constantly concerned about discipling his son. Oftentimes that father will actively permit his son to do things the father's prohibited, right? If the father constantly tells the son not to touch a stove or not to walk barefoot outside or whatever it might be, and the son's really chafing at this, there are times when a wise and good father might will to allow the son to do what has been prohibited. Now, in permitting that, it's an active permission. It's an active permission. The father's actively choosing, deciding, I'm going to let my son do this for my good purposes, to teach him a lesson, to teach him the importance of obeying and the follies of sin and so on. Now think about a negligent father, a bad father, who just sits on his recliner watching football all day while his kids are running, you know, free in the house doing whatever they want. That's more like passive permission. I'm just going to let you do whatever you want to do. There's no purpose involved. I'm not really concerned about how you're using your freedom. I'm, you know, effectively ignoring you, letting you do your own thing. Active permission is what God is doing. He wisely, for his own good reasons, chooses not to hinder us. But in choosing not to hinder us, it's it's a constant, active choice in each person's life. He is present in each person's life, choosing not to restrain them, choosing not to hinder them for his own purposes. Now, this notion of active permission gives rise to another distinction, which is very important, between the intention of a sinner and the intention of God with reference to the same action. This is a really important distinction to keep in mind. Let's say the son wants to touch the stove. There's the physical action of wanting to touch the stove. The son's intention is, I don't know, to figure out what's going to happen, or just to test his father, or whatever it might be. He's got one intention. And the father actively permits the son to touch the stove. What's the father's intention? That the son sin against him? No. That the son experience suffering? No. The father's intention is that the son learn a lesson, or whatever we might describe it as. But notice there are two different intentions related to the same physical action. And with this distinction in mind, we can extrapolate it, we can generalize it, and say that God, as the permitter of sin, has one set of intentions, whereas sinners, as the perpetrators and performers of sin, have a different set of intentions. But those different intentions relate to the same physical acts. Think about Joseph being sold into slavery. What was the intention of his brothers? Get rid of him. Vengeance, right? Jealousy, malicious intentions. We are also told, though, that God ordained that act for other ends. God had his own intentions, say, to raise Joseph up and bless his people, and ultimately to be a type of Christ. So, two different intentions relating to the same action. Think about Peter. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here we have one action of Peter denying Jesus with three different intentions. You've got the intention of Peter, which is, I suppose, self-preservation in denying. You have the intention of Satan, which is to thwart Christ and Peter denying. And you have the intention of God, which is to build Peter's faith, his character, which is a third intention related to the same one action. Three intentions, one action. So when we talk about God willing sin, permissively, actively willing a sin, it's for a different intention. God righteously wills what men wickedly will. The very action that men wickedly will to perform, God righteously wills. Think about this analogy. A righteous king, besieged by wicked rebels, may arrange a sally with a view to their righteous defeat and the glorious deliverance of the good citizens, in which he knows the rebels will slay some of his soldiers. This slaying is sin. The good king determines efficaciously to permit it, not for the sake of the slaying, but for the sake of the righteous triumph of which it is a part means. The death of these good soldiers is the sin of the rebels. The righteousness of the end in view, however, is the king's. So God does not will our sin for its own sake. He wills the physical action that men perform, along with its effects, for the sake of some good and holy end of his own. So when we say that God wills sin, we have to make this distinction in the intentions, the reference point here. Two or more intentions playing into one physical action. Is this a utilitarian view here, that God is using sin as a means to a higher good? You hear this objection oftentimes. And it seems plausible on the surface, but it's only because people don't understand what utilitarianism is saying. Utilitarianism says that an otherwise evil act becomes good and justified if it's going to be conducive to a greater good. That's not what we're saying. When we say a man sins, we're not saying that that action becomes good or justified. We're saying that God remains justified in spite of that. We're not talking about whether the action becomes good or justified. If Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, that action is an evil, corrupt action. And it remains so. What we're saying is that God does not bear any fault in the action. He had different intentions. Those actions originated with those brothers of their own desires, and God's using their action for his own good ends. So we're not saying that the action becomes justified because of the greater good that God brings. We're saying that God is justified because he's bringing greater good, part of our explanation, out of a sinful action. It remains sinful. Okay, the manner in which God occasions sinful actions. I think this one will be probably most helpful for you when you're trying to explain this to the unbeliever or the Christian struggling with this issue. And this is really the heart of the lecture here. How does God infallibly guarantee that we will sin according to his sovereign plan? And yet, without undermining our freedom and becoming tainted himself, as it were. I think we need to understand a very important metaphor that the scriptures use for explaining our freedom and our desires. The Bible gives a number of different images for how we act. James used the pregnancy image and how sin originates in conception within our soul. Jesus talks about bad tree producing bad fruit, good tree producing good fruit. Solomon, though, uses an image. This is in Proverbs 4:23. He says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." The springs of life. He's using this image of our own soul is like a well, a spring from which originates this flow, this current. Okay? In the summer, my son and I love to go to Patapsco State Park and play around the river, go swimming, throw rocks and all that. One of the things we enjoy doing is building dams in the little tiny streams and redirecting the flow of water. It gives us a sense of control, manly control, I guess, I don't know. And by setting up the rocks, we can determine which direction the current goes. We can determine how fast it goes, concentrate the water into a sort of an intense stream, or spread it out to where it slows down and pools. And we can control this flow of water. But notice that in controlling this, the direction and flow of water, are we doing anything to the water? I mean, are we pushing the water along? Are we acting upon the water per se? Are we infusing force into the water? Are we behind the water, helping it along? No. It's all by laying out certain circumstances, as it were, which direct the water. We're not doing anything to the water per se. We're doing something to the environment. The water then follows the natural course of least resistance. Interestingly, in Proverbs 21:1, Solomon, the same author, says that the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it, God turns it, wherever he wishes. Now, certainly Solomon would have been aware of this idea of turning the flow of water by modifying the circumstances. And I think this analogy is very effective in communicating how God might possibly control our actions in an infallible way. He sets the circumstances, the occasions, which will dictate, determine how we will freely respond. And he secures or guarantees how we will act according to the circumstance. Think about a police sting. We do this all the time. A police sting. Let's say they're trying to catch some villains. Say a guy is trying to create a prostitute ring or something, and he hires prostitutes on the streets for some business. And let's say the cops know this guy's profile, dispositions, his habits, where he tends to go, and what kind of women he tries to select, and so on. Knowing that, the police will find some gal from their own ranks who fits that description, put her in a certain place in town, and wait. What happens? The guy, true to character, true to his disposition, comes to that spot at a given time, selects her in accordance with his desires, and he's busted. In a sense, the police have sort of determined his free actions by occasioning, putting circumstances around him which they know he's going to act upon in a given way. Now think about God doing this. What's the chief difference? Well, there are two. First of all, God has exhaustive knowledge of our dispositions, of our nature, of how we will act in any given situation. And he has infinite power and wisdom to orchestrate those situations, those circumstances, to occasion our sin. But notice, is God infusing the sinful impulses within us? Is he creating the flow, the stream, as it were? No. That flows from our own breast, as Solomon says. We're the fountains of our own sins. What is God doing? He's laying rocks around us, as it were, directing the course of the flow. And if you think about this here, insofar as God decides to allow sinners to flourish upon the earth, to live, the river's going to flow. The river of sin's going to flow. Insofar as God decides to leave sinners on the earth, sin's going to happen. The river of sin's going to flow. God must, therefore, to accomplish his good purposes, orchestrate the world in such a way to where he can direct those streams, those currents, according to his own ends. By occasioning the way in which we sin. By occasioning the way in which we act. Is God's purpose so that we sin? No. It's so that we sin this way, not that way. It's so that we sin at this time and not some other time. What I mean is, it's not for the sake of us sinning that God orchestrates this and occasions our sin. It's for the sake of his glory and our good, the good of his people, that he decides that so-and-so will sin in a given way at a given time by certain means. He's in control of the way we sin. He doesn't cause us, create sin within us. He orchestrates by setting these occasions around us. He orchestrates how we will use this evil nature to his own good ends. And God is free, therefore, of a direct causal responsibility. He does not create the flow. He orchestrates it. Let me read a quote here, referring to the case of Joseph. The offer of the merchants to buy Joseph was a sufficient inducement to his brethren's spite and cupidity. It was these subjective emotions in them, the brothers, which constituted the efficient motive of the crime of selling their brother. God did not himself present that inducement by his own immediate act or influence, but he permissively ordained its presentation by the merchants. Here you have means enough to enable God to purpose and efficiently produce a given act of a free agent without in any other special concursus in the act itself. Then the providential power by which he sustains the being and capacities of that soul, whatever that power is. This then is a picture of the providential evolution of God's purpose as to sinful acts, so as to arrange and group events and objects around free agents by his manifold wisdom and power, as to place each soul at every step in the presence of those circumstances which God knows will be a sufficient objective inducement to it to do of its own native free activity just the thing called for by God's plan. Thus the act is man's alone, though its occurrence is efficaciously secured by God, and the sin is man's only. God's concern in it is holy, first because all his personal agency in arranging to secure its occurrence was holy, and second, his ends or purposes are holy. So do you get this idea that God is able to guarantee how the flow of sin within us, within our hearts, will go, which direction it will go, when it will go, how fast it will go, how slow it will go, how much destruction it will bring about? And he's able to control that. Not by infusing it to make it happen, but by surrounding us by a situation with certain people at certain times and certain circumstances to where he can guarantee how we will react based on our own nature. All right, let's turn to the question of how God hardens hearts. Because I mentioned some texts in which God seems to be directly responsible for inspiring sin within us. The most obvious is the claim that he hardens hearts. In Egyptian philosophy or science, the heart was understood, the physical organ of the heart was understood to be the seat of thought, of emotion, feeling, will. And in Egyptian theology, each man would stand before the gods and have his heart weighed. The weighing of the heart was to determine if this man was essentially good or evil. A heavy heart was a bad heart, an evil heart, a rebellious, obstinate heart. A light heart was a good one. And they would put the heart on one side of the pan, or a scale with pans. You put the heart on one side and a feather in the other. And if the heart went down, it was heavy. It was a hardened heart. But if it stayed up, it was a light, and the person would be accepted, and so on. And so this idea of hardening the heart was from Egyptian culture. It's heavying the heart, making the heart heavy. And so when it says that God hardens the heart, the idea is that he is somehow responsible for its rebellion, its obstinacy. Well, how could this happen? I think the solution is actually pretty simple once you understand what we've said before. That all of man's evil, his desires, originate from within him. The evil, the hardness of heart, is in him already. And God, in hardening the heart, and you've probably all heard this explanation, does not actively infuse more evil, intensify the evil within him with a shot or injection of sin or evil. Rather, he gives man over to fully do what his heart desires. And in the process, in giving men more freedom, their heart gets harder, gets more depraved. Think about... think about the child in a family whose parents never discipline, whose parents never restrain. What happens to that child? They become demonic almost. I mean, don't we? I take my kid to Borders or Barnes & Noble once in a while, and they have this little Thomas the Train Engine, and I can never get over the fact that 90%+ of the kids are just demonic. At these Thomas the Train, that's my train. And I'm watching the parents of these kids, and these parents are just negligent. They're not doing anything. They're not correcting the kids. They're just sitting there reading their own books while these kids are screaming and carrying on. And you know what I'm talking about here. When you let a sinner have free reign, he just gets worse and worse and worse. It's because that is where the natural inclination of his heart is. And so if you restrain, as parents would try to restrain by shepherding the heart and so on and curtailing the circumstances, we minimize, all things being equal, we minimize the depravity of the kid. Well, God, in a similar way, minimizes our evil by restraining us, by swaying us, by activating our conscience. And he therefore hardens us by releasing us to ourselves, by giving us enough rope to hang ourselves on, as it were. But as this one theologian says, when God hardens the heart of an unbeliever, it is not and cannot be intended that he exerts positive influence upon them to make them worse. God, rather, is only the negative cause of hardening and is righteous in God. So God knows what circumstances will entice a man to use his wicked will in a given way, and he frees the man up to do that. And that's giving a man over. The Bible constantly talks about God giving men over to their sins, hardening their hearts through that means. All right, we're running out of time here. Let me deal with one... we've got three objections here. I'm going to deal with the first one and the second one. The first one is, some of you might be thinking as you're listening to my explanation, that this sounds an awful lot like hard determinism, to where our environment determines our actions. If God is occasioning our actions, our free actions, including our sinful ones, through providentially arranging the circumstances, which he knows will lead us to react in a certain way, how is that not hard determinism, to where we're determined by our environment? Well, it's not hard determinism, it's soft determinism. Hard determinism, again, effectively leaves the agent out altogether. It's just the environment acting on our biology and our reflexes, responding to that, input, output, and it's totally mechanistic. There's no point in the process of cause and effect, okay, of input and output, when the agent freely does what they want to do. It's mechanically determined. But we've said in a soft determinist model of man, of human nature, we always do only what we want to do, and our desires flow from us spontaneously. But God knows, because of his omniscience, God knows how we will respond to a certain situation at any given time. And so he can put us in that situation where we freely, spontaneously, react to it as we will. So he can guarantee that we act spontaneously through circumstances. Having us hear a certain thing at a certain time, being around a certain set of people, and so on. Now, how can God do this? Well, if he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, all-wise, it seems to me there's no problem saying he can. How he can do it, how he could know all of this and work it all out, blows my mind. What about God being complicit? This is the third point. Complicit in what he could have prevented. This idea that someone's automatically complicit in what he could have prevented is not really an axiom. It's not a legitimate principle. We don't apply it in many cases. Are parents complicit when they allow their kid to do what they prohibited the kid from doing in order to teach the kid a lesson? No. Are civil authorities, the police, complicit when they set up a sting? No. Right? They could have prevented the guy from trying to solicit a prostitute by keeping their undercover gal off the street. But by putting her there, are they responsible? Are they complicit in his sin? No. What about a military commander who puts his soldiers out in battle knowing that they're going to get killed? Is he complicit? He could have prevented their deaths. Is he complicit? No. There are many cases where we don't even think someone's complicit when they could have prevented but did not. Why? Because we understand that in some cases people have the right or authority to do these things. And if God is the ultimate avenger, if he has ultimate authority, then he can do this, he may do this. And if he has the wisdom and power to arrange circumstances to where we do what he wills, there's no fear of things going wrong. You know, in a police sting, things can go wrong, and worse problems created than solved. But with a God who's omniscient and all-powerful, there's no chance of that happening. One last quote, then I'll stop. Along these lines, it said that when we remind the objector to the Calvinistic position that God permissively ordains those sins, not for the sake of their evil, but for the sake of the excellent and holy ends that God will bring about, the objector retorts that we represent God as doing evil that good may come. But these objections derive all their plausibility from forgetting that we are creatures and bondsmen of God, while he is a supreme judge. The judicial retribution of sin is not our function. God claims it as his own. It is a recognized principle of his rule to make permitted sins the punishment of sins. Hence, we deny that it follows that the same rule obliges God, which binds us. It does not follow that the sovereign proprietor can righteously deal towards his possessions only in the modes in which his fellow servants can properly treat each other. Hence, such dealing, making guilty souls executors in part of their own righteous punishment, as would be an intrusion for us in many cases, is righteous and holy for him in all cases.
All right.
To sum up then, I think, well, you know, to what extent God's actually working this way, we can't ultimately know, right? We don't ultimately know how God interacts with us as free agents. But this is a model that I think is sufficient for answering objections to the effect that God is directly, immediately the cause of our sins, that he is the efficient cause of our sins and not us. And for maintaining our doctrine as Calvinists, that God can providentially guarantee how we will use our sinful nature, what kind of decisions we will make, but without forcing us onto it. By God occasioning the circumstances, there is a solution, a model that we can make sense of. To whatever extent it's true or not would be a different discussion, but I think there's some biblical justification for it, and again, it's a logically tight model, I think. And finally, the fact that God can use our sins against us like this to harden our hearts and increase our punishment to glorify himself in the manifestation of his justice is a prerogative that he has and cannot be blamed for. All right, any questions?
I'm sure you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards' work on free will and how all that applies. You're looking at today, you look at the occasions of that God puts in our life to control that course of the river, if you will. But Edwards' point has to do with God's spirit of conviction coming upon us and changing our affections or desires of our heart to act in a certain way too. So is that something that is covered later, or is that tied in with this?
Well, that would be, on that point alone, theologians, Reformed theologians in particular, have distinguished between God's role in good motives and God's role in bad, corrupt motives. And Reformed theologians generally are quick to stress that God's relationship to our good acts is different than his relationship to our bad ones. That insofar as we do good, It flows out of His own goodness to us in making us His image bearers and providing us with the grace that enables us to desire Him and do what's right and so on. We're told, for instance, that God's working in us to work out His good pleasure, us being the elect, His people, conforming us to the image of Christ. God does all that, right? But when it comes to the question of the evil impulses of the sinner, the corrupt actions, the question is, where does that come from, and what is God's role in those? Is He the efficient cause of that? And we would say, no, He's not. We are the efficient cause of that. They arise from our own corrupt spontaneity. But He is the efficient cause, in some sense, we would say, of our good desires, especially so in the fallen order, where He regenerates us, renews our minds. All right. Well, thank you.